I'm going to talk to you this morning about a verse that's printed on many Christian graduation cards, many Christian get well soon cards. This is a verse that appears in my Facebook feed probably at least once or twice a week, and maybe in yours as well. It's a verse that when you have a friend struggling with basically any trial or just indecision, they don't know what God wants them to do, you know, seniors, where are you going to go to college, what are you going to major in, and this verse gets dropped on them, or someone's like struggling with singleness and seeing it as a problem and not as an opportunity, or infertility, or any number of things, financial strains, vocational strains. Somebody hands you a card or they send you a meme, and it's Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And we're like, yes. Here's what we do with this verse. I'm going to quote three American megachurch pastors, all of whom you would probably know if I told you their names, so I'm not going to do that. So here's one says of this verse, "God desires to see you flourish in this life. He wants to see you come out of setbacks stronger, wiser, increased, and promoted. He wants to give you hope in your final outcome and see you come to a flourishing finish." A second one says, "We may not know for certain everything our future holds, but we know that God thinks good thoughts toward us to give us a future and a hope." And a third says, "If you have felt hopeless, hold on. Wonderful changes are going to happen in your life as you begin to live it on purpose. God says, I know what I'm planning for you. I have good plans for you, not plans to hurt you. I will give you hope and a good future." And I think that's what we tend to do with this verse. Yes, God has this awesome thing for me, and we kind of fill in the blank that word wholeness here, or like the future and the hope. It's like, what is the thing that I'm praying for right now? What is the thing that maybe I lack? And I'm praying, God, would you give that to me? And we read this verse and we're like, yes, he's going to send us this increase, this promotion, this spouse, this child, this financial gain somehow. And that's what we do with this. So let me make three quick observations about this. Number one, we read this verse as if the you means us. A second observation is that we are desperate for hope in the midst of trials. That's just an observation. The fact that we would do this with this verse and just cling to it and reproduce it over and over again in social media, in an email to a friend, just speaking maybe even this line of like, God has plans for you and it's future and it's hopeful and we're trying to do something. That tells me that we have and we share an innate desire for hope in the middle of difficult circumstances. And that's probably a good thing. That's probably a God thing. So the fact that we are just desperate to find something in the Bible that helps us make sense of painful chapters and painful seasons and painful years is saying something about this longing that God knows we have for hope in the midst of desperate circumstances, or hope in the midst of uncertainty. And then the third observation is that if we're going to take a verse like this and turn it into a like health and wealth prosperity gospel, which is what often happens here, that prosperity reading of this verse simply doesn't hold up to the real life experience of the church. Taking this verse and saying, whatever you're going through, God's going to turn it around and it's going to be better tomorrow. You're going to have an increase. You're going to have a promotion. You're going to get that spouse. You're going to get that kid. Whatever that thing is that you need, that just simply does not stand up to scrutiny. And thoughtful people know that. And thoughtful people are very often the ones hurt by the prosperity gospel because they say, that simply isn't true of my life. Where's my hope as I see God do this for other people? It doesn't hold up to the scrutiny of Hebrews 11. You know, you're reading Hebrews 11, that great faith chapter, and you get to the last few verses, like 35 through 40, and it's like, okay, aside from the awesome people, the pillars of faith in the Old Testament we just talked about, let me tell you about all these other people. I'm just going to lump them together, that they were persecuted, they were sawn in two, cut asunder, they were murdered in faith. And this verse and that interpretation of this verse just simply doesn't hold up for them. Their flourishing didn't come tomorrow. They were killed. Now, the fact that we're in the middle of a series entitled, "That's Not What I Meant," probably clues you into the fact that I don't agree with this interpretation. And I'm going to kind of do two things. I'm going to deconstruct what you think this verse says, and then I'm going to tell you what it does say. And my hope and my belief is that what it actually is saying is going to be more encouraging than even what you think it's saying. And I want to just remind you that as I'm doing this, I'm not just teaching a theme, which I am doing, but I want to kind of drop little pieces into this, that we have a passion for teaching you how to study and to understand God's word for yourself. And so I'm gonna kind of give you a few hints into how I got where I got so that you can take a text of scripture and do the same thing. So the first thing we're going to do is we've always said, look at the context, right? So notice the first word of our key verse, verse 11, is again the word for, okay? Why is it saying for? I mean, it's connecting it to something that went previous. So let's read together verse 1, which kind of sets the context, and then verses 4 through 14. So verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that you may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. I mean, it already sounds different, right, than just reading verse 11. So what we're teaching you to do is you always want to be discovering the context. So we say questions like, who's speaking? Jeremiah, who's he speaking to? The exiles that when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, they were taken into captivity, and now they're in Babylon, and this prophet is writing, and God's saying, Jeremiah, tell these people in exile that I have a message for them. And one of the first things I want you to notice then, beyond who's talking and to whom, I want you to notice that the you in verse 11, if you were to look at this, is plural. You know, in English we have you and we have like you all. This is y'all. This is not an individual promise to you and your thing and you and your thing and you and your thing and you and your thing. He's saying you all. God has a plan for you all. Okay. Now, is there anything in the context that sheds light on what this wholeness and this future restoration are? And I think the answer is yes. So verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. So he's not only telling them what the future wholeness is, he's telling them when it's going to happen, 70 years from now. Or verse 14, I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And by the way, this word wholeness, and I want you to know this word, is the Hebrew word shalom. You know, the Jews have this concept, and we may substitute the word peace, but let me talk to you about this word for just a moment. So this weekend I had a great privilege of going on a pastor's retreat with just 10 pastors. We went down to South Park, Like you go over Kenosha Pass and go out there, and for a couple hours on Friday afternoon, they say this is like silence and solitude time. No one can speak until 6:30 when we gather around the dinner table and pray together the Lord's Prayer. So the next 4 hours, don't talk to anybody. Don't say anything. Just be quiet. And I put on my snow boots and went on this big, long hike and climbed these rocks. And I'm sitting there on top of these rocks. And, I mean, it just struck me as I'm praying and just thinking through, you know, what's God teaching me? I don't hear any sound. I mean, it's kind of eerie. Like right now, there's the hum of the projector, just even that little quiet. There was no sound. We tend to think of peace as the absence of noise, the absence of conflict, the absence of trials, the absence of pain. And we're like, okay, I'm at peace because these things that I don't want are gone. But shalom is a much more positive word where it's not simply the absence of annoyances or pain, but it's the proactive presence of all that God wants in your life. That's shalom. And the Jews would say, when we have everything that God wants us to have, and it is peace, it is prosperity, it's wholeness, it's health, it's safety, security, it's this whole collection of things that God's like, positively, I want you to have these things in your life. So did God ever do that for them? And the answer is yes. It happened 70 years later. And King Cyrus, you know, they go and they invade the territory of Babylon, and the Persians crush the Babylonians. And for whatever reason, God uses this pagan king as like his hand in the workings of human history to say, send my people back to their city. And we read this summer when we went through Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Cyrus decrees, you Jews can go home under our protection. And in fact, we're going to pay for you. We're going to pay for you to build a new temple and a new city. So take our stuff with you. We want to prosper you. Why? I don't know, because God told me to do this thing. Like this God I don't even believe in, but that's what I'm going to do. And so we find in our key verse that there's a promise. We find in the context of that verse, there's a lot of detail about what he means and when that's going to happen, and that was actually fulfilled. So what I want to do for you is then, as we're looking at 11 in context, let me give you this theme. And I wrote it out for you because I think each piece of this is important. So here it is. The theme of verse 11 in context is, though God disciplined his people when they sinned, he did not ultimately give up on them or destroy them, but rather planned for them a future restoration, which they eventually received and experienced. They enjoyed it through repentance and faith. And all of that's right there in the text. And you can see how that's already different from the standard interpretation of the verse where, hey, whoever you are, the Lord just has wonderful things planned for you. So, you know, like the one guy said, just hang in there, hold on, and you will flourish tomorrow in whatever that thing is that you want to flourish. It's a lot more nuanced than that. And I want to call out from this statement five lessons. And this is one of the things I want to teach you, that when you're going to these Old Testament stories, it can be very easy just to be like, oh, I know the plans I have for you, you is us. Well, it's not us. And that promise of verse 11 was fulfilled. But in 1 Corinthians 10, as the Apostle Paul, this is in the New Testament era, this is after Jesus, and he's actually teaching a church how they can use the Old Testament, how they can read these stories and get something out of them that's practical for their lives. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he says this. He said, these things that took place to them. Okay, he's talking about the Old Testament Israelites in this period of the Exodus, and he says, these things took place as examples for us. These things happened to them, and they were written down for our instruction that we might not desire evil as they did. So at least one appropriate way to read the Old Testament is that you encounter these stories, and instead of just immediately saying, this is about me, when it's not, but an appropriate way to approach a text would be like, what is God showing me? In how he dealt with them, what's an example to me of how God wants his people to live? So for example, you know, is there a command in this text that I should obey? Is there a prohibition in this text of something that I should avoid? Is there a promise in this verse that I should believe? Is there something revealed about the character of God that I should try to understand? And a lot of times you'll find things like that. So this next little bit, that's what I'm going to do with this verse, is say, if God's not saying something directly and initially to us, but he said something to them, and then he did this, and then here's the theme of what he did in that text, what is he trying to tell us? Okay, so five things. Number one, pay attention to the words of the Lord. Say, where's that? Well, we miss this because we gloss over this verse so quickly, but I don't want you to miss it. Why is it that Israel's wholeness, shalom, why is it that Israel's hope is future instead of present? The answer in the text, verse 19, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. So the reason that they're in trouble in the first place, and the reason that this restoration, this shalom, this peace, this prosperity, this hope is all future and not their present experience, is because for years they have refused to heed the word of God. If you went back to chapter 25, and this is kind of where Jeremiah himself is laying the groundwork, all the way from 25 through 29, Jeremiah actually says, for 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and to your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and to worship them or to provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord. And Jeremiah is saying, did you see that God wanted your shalom to be present? Do you see that in what I just read? I wanted to cause you to dwell in the land that I've given to your fathers and to you and to generations after you. That's what I wanted for you. I wanted to be able to bless you. I wanted no harm to come to you. The reason it is because you didn't pay attention to the words of the Lord. Now, that kind of raises this question. What does it mean to pay attention to God? Most of these people could have repeated, what's God saying through Jeremiah and these other prophets? They could say, well, he's saying this. But paying attention is not about grasping information. Paying attention is about transformation. Paying attention is actually doing what it is that God is calling you to do. Okay, so oftentimes in our household, we have something like this with our two little guys. Okay, we had it this morning. Put your shoes on so we can go to church. Put your shoes on, we're leaving now. Okay, put your shoes on and your coat and put your shoes on. Okay, and if you stopped right then and said one of their names or both of their names, do you hear me? They would say, yeah, you told me to put my shoes on. See, I paid attention, haha, you know, and they kind of feel that way. I paid attention, you thought I didn't know what you said, and I know. And you know, as a parent, that's not paying attention. Because what we were after was transformation, not just information. And I want you to just pause and one of the lessons, at least one of the lessons, we would stop and say, where is God speaking to me right now? And of course, we believe that God speaks predominantly through his word. He speaks clearly through his written word, the Bible. Okay, so we know he's speaking there. But what is he saying to you? You know, are you reading his word? Are you listening to his word? Are you responding to his word? And I don't simply mean, and I don't preeminently mean that you're combing through the word and being like, okay, there's another command. I should pay attention to the command. I think, and I say this all the time, but more than paying attention to the imperatives of God's word, we need to be paying attention to the indicatives of God's word, where he just declares something over us and says, this is who you are because of me. Are we paying attention when God says, this is who you are? This is my promise. This is my hope. This is my character. And are we responding? And if God even right now would be pointing out some way where you would say, yeah, I know what that verse says, but you're not going to do it. That then point two or lesson two is that if you continue to sin, you will experience the unavoidable and painful discipline of God. That is an example, that is a lesson from this text. That God may be extremely patient, But if you continue to go on in sin, you're going to reap what you've sown. Now, these false prophets, and I made reference to this in this text, so there are at least four false prophets that are listed here if you read a little bit more context. They lied about this point right here. And they came to the people of God, and they said, don't listen to Jeremiah. You are not going away to captivity for 70 years. God loves you. He has wonderful plans for your life. And this baby is only going to last 2 years. You're going to be in and out. So don't put down roots in Babylon. Have your stuff packed and ready to go because your deliverance is right around the corner. And the true prophet Jeremiah comes in, and we read this. He says, do not listen to these lying prophets. And by the way, history tells that Jeremiah was correct. It was 70 years, like right on the nose. And what Jeremiah was saying in so many words is God is patient, but you can't go on sinning and sinning and sinning and ignoring the way that he's taught you to live and escape the consequences of that. Something we tell our kids all the time, sin always hurts. I mean, one of the reasons we discipline our children is we're trying to teach them a lesson from God. Sin always hurts. Some of you do CrossFit and different things. Some of you have hired personal trainers of different types or you have a gymnastics coach or something. And I see this a little bit like a coach coming alongside you and saying, your form is off. Your form is terrible. You're going to hurt your lower back. You're going to hurt your wrists. You need to correct your form. And it'd be like ignoring the coach and continuing to lift with the wrong form or climb with the wrong form or flip with the wrong form. And then, of course, inevitably you get hurt and you blame the coach. And that's what we do with our sin. Like, why are you disciplining me? And in a sense, yes, God disciplines. But in a sense, the thing that we were doing is its own discipline. And I think God disciplines like this. So Hebrews 12:6 says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Because he's a father. His discipline is not like, ha-ha, I got you. Or you hurt me, I hurt you. It's not retribution. It's not revenge. Years ago, I was a lifeguard at a couple different pools and then at summer camp. And had to take lifeguard training multiple times over multiple years. And there's always this danger of someone who's panicking in the water and drowning is they'll just grab onto you and you'll both drown. Okay, so we literally did this drill over and over again where you got in the water with someone else who is simulating a drowning person and they grabbed you around the neck from behind. And there's a technique of like turning your head and ducking your chin into your shoulder and then pushing up on them, and there are other things you can do, like raising your leg behind you hard and stuff like that. But we didn't want to practice that part, so we practiced this other part. And this one guy just would not do it, and then the fake drowning person would kind of just let him go. And one day, without any word, the swim instructor jumped in the water and just bear hugged this guy from behind. And you could see, like, everybody else is like, whoa, what in the world? And this guy, you could see, like, he shifted into full panic. And he's thrashing around doing all the wrong stuff. And finally, he did what the coach had told him to do. Of course, his lesson is, you know, am I disciplining you? Am I getting in there with you and making it really uncomfortable, you know, in a punitive way to make you hurt because you hurt? No, it's all about, I want to spare you. I want to mold you. I want to transform you. And this is a great lesson that Jeremiah is saying this as part of this context of this verse. If you continue to sin, you will experience the unavoidable and painful discipline of God because he's trying to mold you into something that you're naturally not. And we need to be careful not to turn the patience of God into a justification for sin. Like, I know I'm sleeping with this person and I shouldn't be. I know that I'm not generous with my money. And there are things that we do we know we're not supposed to do. And there are things that we leave undone that we know we ought to be doing. And God doesn't rain down fire and brimstone like he used to. And we take the mercy and the patience of God as a justification for continuing to do it. And part of what the Old Testament is teaching us here is don't scorn the kindness of God. And then don't blame God for the fact that sin hurts. Lesson number three, God is always just, but he wants to be merciful and gracious to his people. I love how often these truths are preached side by side in Scripture. God is just and holy and righteous, and you cannot break his law without consequences, and he is quick to forgive, and merciful and gracious. And you can almost hear God saying through the words of Jeremiah, listen, I have to punish you because of this 23 years plus of rebellion. I have to punish you. I would not be holy. I would not be righteous. I would not be just if I did not discipline you for your rebellion year after year. But in the whole tone of what Jeremiah is saying, like, don't you kind of hear God leaning into his people and saying, but I want to be merciful. And this is this whole, you're in captivity, and it's going to last way longer than some of your false prophets are telling you, but I want to be merciful. This is James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's how the New Testament puts it. God is a judge, and God is merciful. And how often in our lives, as followers of God, his mercy triumphs over judgment, where he says, I have to be both, and I have to work out a way where I can be both, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Number four, so that now I'm talking to when you're going through those trials. You're going through that season of unanswered prayer, seeking direction or seeking a specific thing from God or seeking him to take something from you. And you're in the middle of that trial and you're like, okay, what's my hope right now? And maybe some of you don't even instinctively think this way, but you should. What's my hope right now? And here's the answer from this text. In the end, our hope is found in the purposes and the promises of God. Okay, 70 years is a long time. Most of the people who went into exile didn't come out alive, right? I mean, Jeremiah is already contemplating at least three generations in exile. So it's you. You have sons and daughters, and you give your sons and daughters to each other in marriage so that they have sons and daughters. God's already contemplating, you know, if a generation is 20, 25, 30 years, we're going to have 2.5, 3 of those in captivity. So what was the hope of an older person who knows if this is really 70 years, I'm not coming out alive? And you can say, well, there is no hope. There's no shalom for me. Okay, great. I might as well rebel because there's no shalom for me because that's in 70 years. But you look at the larger context, that's not what he says, is it? I mean, notice he says, so these false prophets are like, don't put down roots. God's going to deliver you. Keep your bag packed. Got to be ready to head out. And Jeremiah is like, no, actually, you should build houses, you should plant gardens, you should enjoy them, you should pray for the welfare of the city. And this is what he says. Seek the welfare of the city. And it's shalom. Seek the shalom of the city, for in its shalom, you will find your shalom. There's already a purpose and promise there. All hope is not lost. God promised. And this is kind of like as we live in exile in a sense today, we're not to our final home yet. We're kind of like people in exile. First Peter that we're going to go to after this series talks about this, how we're people in exile. He's like, no, there's hope for you because if you seek the common good, if you live out the purposes that I've given you to live out and just bless other people's lives and create beautiful things that are a reflection of me, in the welfare of the city, you're going to find your welfare. And their hope was not in 70 years is way too long. We got to come up with a plan of like, how do we escape Babylon? Well, you're not going to. He's like, your hope is not that you somehow wriggle out of what God has for you, that you manipulate it. It's not that you repent harder and pray. And he's like, okay, I know I said 70, but how about 7? No, the hope is in the purposes and the promises of God, even for them. Which, by the way, I mean, he says, I know the plans I have for you people. And part of that plan was the Messiah was born a Jew, and God knew that. He had prophesied that many times. And so the Jews can't be wiped out in Babylonian captivity because God needs Jews around to get Mary, who's going to be the mother of Jesus. And I think this is actually an incredible encouragement in the midst of suffering, even discipline, to know God has a purpose and it's good. So right now, as we go through this asterisk project downtown and waiting for a church building to be built there and all this stuff that we're all praying and waiting on, I'll be honest, some days you can go in there, you know, and it's been a dirt floor for months and there's holes dug all over the place and it just looks awful right now. There's plywood over all the windows. We drove our out-of-town friend by last night, and I'm like, one day it will be beautiful, and that day is not today, and our superintendent is this guy named Monty. And some days I just go over there, and I'm like, Monty, this looks terrible. And he'll say, here's what we're doing. This is what this is going to be. This is why we have to do this first. And when you can take a step back like that in your spiritual life and see there is a wise master architect, you're like, why is this hole over here? Why is the floor dirty? It used to be concrete. Why are there burn marks all up in the trusses and stuff? Why the plywood? Why this? Why that? None of it makes sense to me. And God says, take a deep breath and realize there's a wise master architect, and he's not finished yet. And by the way, the basis of his promises to you are not your character. The basis of his promises are his character. And what a relief that is, because we're all over the place. But he's like, I didn't promise you this because I thought you were going to do penance enough. The 70 years, by the way, it's not like that's how long of penance you need to do for the 23 years. It has nothing to do with that. So our hope is not, have I paid this off? Am I repentant enough? Am I sorry enough? Have I paid for this long enough? It's not in our performance. It's in the plans and the promises of God. So what I want you to do beginning this week, if you're not already doing something like this, is just so sit down with this statement right here. In the end, our hope is found in the plans, the purposes, the promises of God, and start asking yourself, okay, so what is God's plan? What are some of God's purposes for my life? You know, you can go especially to the New Testament and him just saying like, okay, I'm talking to the church. I'm talking to you all. Here's a purpose I have for you. How about something as simply as we know that the ultimate purpose of our life is to glorify God, to bring glory to God. My kids will always thank me, my boys, if I'm handing them Kit Kats. I mean, so big deal. So you can glorify God when you're like, I want the spiritual candy. I want, this is my candy. And God's like, sure, I'll give that to you. And you're like, praise the Lord. How many of you know it's harder to glorify him when you're suffering and you don't have an answer to a question? But if you know that right there, okay, one of the main purposes of my life, if not the main purpose, is to glorify God, to tell other people around me, he is worthy of my everything, even though my life doesn't make sense right now. You know, Marty and I are having to live this because this project has gotten very expensive and it's 7 months behind. And we have to say, okay, like it would be easy to be like, praise the Lord, it came together under budget and ahead of time. That'd be easy. It's hard when you're like, how do we pay for that? Why does God have us waiting? We don't have answers either. Like, why? It just is. But you praise him when you're suffering. Okay, that's one example. A second one is we know another purpose of God is to be conformed into the image of Christ. He's like, this is my purpose for your life. One of these verses we're going to look at in the New Testament in just a couple weeks actually says that. Here's my purpose for your life, to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, to be like him. And you know, James 1, verses 2 through 4, say that trials are given to you. He's like, don't be surprised when trials come to good people who are people of faith, who are people of wisdom. Don't be surprised when trials come, because do you know what I'm doing through the trial? I'm building steadfastness. Why am I building steadfastness? So that you become perfect and complete, lacking nothing, so that you look like Jesus. And person after person that I've met, you know, you meet people that have not been through extended periods of suffering and pain and brokenness. They just don't understand certain things that when I talk to other people that have been through it. This weekend got to spend time with a guy who's about to turn 80 years old, just reflecting on here's what life looks like as an 80-year-old, and just his humility and tenderness responding to the suffering in his life in a way that honored God. And I'm like, man, I rarely get around people that look this much like Jesus. So in the end, our hope is not found in self-deliverance or getting what we want or our performance or even our penance, but our hope is found in the purposes and the promises of God. And then here's the therefore of the whole thing, therefore draw near to God. And the point is, if this is all true, that God is just and merciful, if God is eager to forgive you, if God has plans for your life, purposes for your life that even your sin cannot derail, his purposes for your life, then how would you respond to that invitation that starts in verse 12, the very next verse? Because he's like, for I know the plans I have for you. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. And this is kind of the quote on your bulletin this morning, that this is how we use prayer, that the more we understand these are the purposes of God, we're like, God, I'm not just praying for this one-off thing that you need to fall in line and give me this thing, and that's how I'm going to know that you care about me. It's more like, okay, you said this is your purpose for my life, to conform me to the image of Christ. So is it possible that something about this lengthy, expensive delay on something that I'm really visionary and excited about is meant to knock off some rough edges of my character and my faith? And I would bet you that God's doing that at a minimum. So draw near to God. And the words here have both the confession, the repentance, and also the faith. Now, just one last thing, and I'll go through this very quickly, very briefly. But don't stop with what I just did. Okay, you got to be very careful, because what I just did, I gave you five lessons from the Old Testament. And again, I think on the authority of 1 Corinthians 10, it's okay to do that. It's healthy to do that. The danger, and I'm going to have you talk about this in your groups, because I'm just going to hint at a danger, and I want you to talk about more of them. But one of the dangers is that what I just did is set you up for a very moralistic life. You're like, okay, don't do that, and do that, and pray, and draw near, and okay, like, that's what I'm going to do this week. There's this danger, what I'm saying is that we take the Bible, the living word of God, and we turn it into good practical advice. God did not give us the Old Testament so that you'd have all these books of good practical advice. What I want to ultimately show you is a couple gospel applications. Everything is somewhere in redemptive history. Everything's ultimately pointing to Jesus. Three things. Number one, the gospel is a declaration of good news over sinners. So anytime you're reading in the Old Testament and you hear just an indicative statement, just a declaration of good news over sinful people, what that's meant to do is like whet the people's appetite for the ultimate good news over sinners, which comes in Jesus. So when they hear, you have blown it for 23 years just with this one prophet, you're not listening to a word he says. You're not changing your life. You're not repenting. You're continuing to serve your idols. I wanted to keep you in your land. I wanted to protect you from harm, but I can't because you're not listening. Jeremiah 29:11 is a shadow. It is a pointer to the ultimate declaration of good news over sinful people. And that sounds like the second piece. The good news, the declaration, is we get the shalom because of the grace of Jesus Christ. So we don't get good news because we're good. We get it because of the grace of Jesus. Let me tell you what that sounds like. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Sounds like this. This is the most messianic text in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. So speaking of the Jesus who's about to come 600 years later, 700 years later, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And the word peace is shalom. God's telling you, how are you going to get shalom ultimately? You know, because these people, and hopefully you can remember back this far if you were here. If not, I'll just tell you real quick. So there was this awesome deliverance in the days of Ezra that was just supernatural. It was a total providential power of God thing over the nations of the world. And he told the most powerful man in the world, let them go and prosper them. And he did. And they go back, and they immediately start sinning again. So sorry to ruin the end of that story, but they went right back to their sin. They went right back to their idolatry. They went right back to their brokenness instead of flourishing in the peace. And God knows this. And he's like, you're never going to really experience shalom unless, and here it is, unless the Messiah comes and takes all that wrath, all that discipline, all that punishment that you deserve and gives you something that he earned, which first is peace with God. God's not mad at you in Jesus. Now, you want to live your life and just be a good moral person. God's like, your good is not nearly good enough. And even the good that you do, you're probably doing for the wrong reasons much of the time. That's not the way to God. doesn't impress him. It doesn't glorify him. We just come and say, yep, I'm a sinner. I'm broken. And you have spoken good news over people who know that they're sinners. And this is the hope. I'm a great sinner. Jesus Christ is a great Savior. So what's the imperative here of Jeremiah 29:11? What's the command? It's a trick question. There isn't one. It's good news over sinners. It's good news of grace. It's not just this cute little prayer of like, I want to get married. I want to have direction for my future. What major do I take? Do I go back and get another degree? What's going to happen to my job? And we want to see the future. And we want God to do all these neat little things for us. And it's better than that. Because he's like, the good news is you have peace with God by the grace of Jesus Christ, period. Like, he's happy with you. And you have a forever future planned by him, that the future is often described as shalom. Heaven is shalom. It's the absence of everything bad, but it is the proactive presence of everything good. You know, people worry that heaven's going to get boring because it's forever. But God's like, if it's good, I'll give it to you. If it would enhance your joy in any way, I'll give it to you. Like, I got to go ice climbing for the first time on Thursday, and I was like, that was, like, stinking awesome. So I think there's going to be ice climbing in heaven. Maybe Jesus belays you or something as a metaphor for life or something. But so that's that. The good news is that we get shalom because of the grace of Jesus. And then finally, therefore, we draw near to Christ. And this is the whole Christian life. And this is our belief. Is not like God just looks out there and is like, okay, I make this offer of salvation to everyone. And if you're one of the good people who chooses morality, then I'll save you. Or even if you're one of the good people who chooses repentance, I'll save you. I think God's like, okay, none of you are coming, so I call you. You're coming with me. I'm taking you by my free grace. You're coming. And what's the response to that? And you notice verse 12 is a response to verse 11. Okay, if you believe that God's like that, and you've been accepted by free grace, because God made outrageously kind promises to sinners, how do you react to that? I mean, first of all, you just repent all the time, and you're like, God, I confess I do not deserve what you've given me. But then I think the part of the faith thing, and now you see this, is not just this nebulous, ambiguous, like, faith in Jesus. But faith in Jesus looks like clinging to his promises. It looks like clinging to when he says, this is my purpose for your life. That then you're in the pit, you're in the darkness, you're in the painful trial, or maybe you even know it's discipline. But it hurts. But I know this is the purpose of God. And I believe that. And it is good. See, what if you had an unshakable confidence in God's gospel plan, for example, to conform you into his image? Instead of worrying about, like, this is a terrible circumstance. I wanted that job. I thought I was going to get that job, and I didn't get it. And this other person got it. And I'm just, but what if you just had an unshakable faith, like this confident hope? God's making me like Jesus through that. I mean, see what hope it is? It's not just like, I hope that I get the thing that I'm praying for, and then somebody says over you, oh, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil. I'll give you a future and a hope. And you're like, yes. And then immediately you're crushed because that's not what he meant. But if you can look to the purposes and plan and promises of God for you and say, that's my hope. He's always doing that. He's always doing that. He's faithfully doing that in my life. Then we can draw near to God. And you notice he says, you seek me like that, another promise, you'll find me. Because actually I'm out looking for you.